The kingdom of God is like. With those words, Jesus introduced pictures of the kingdom, generally followed by a parable. This morning, we're not going to look at a parable, but we're going to look at a story itself. The kingdom of God is like this story. And the invitation in hearing a story like this is to not only learn about that story, but to ponder ways that our stories are that story. Shall we pray? Lord God, we stand in your kingdom, whether it be small seeds or mighty trees. It is at hand and it is growing, and might it grow within us and among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm only going to touch tangentially on the young girl who was healed, although that's a part of a story, and I'll try to explain how that offers a kind of context and richness to the one I will focus on, and that is the healing of the woman who was hemorrhaging. Think of it as a drama. We need to first put her on the stage and to appreciate her situation. The fact is that she had been afflicted with excessive bleeding for 12 years. It's usually understood that this female condition of excessive bleeding locked her into outsider status in two ways. Were we somehow to sculpt this or be able to enact this, or were we to take in a whole evening and turn this into a one-act play, we'd somehow need to portray this. And the two ways were as follows. First of all, and one that hadn't occurred to me until I dove into this in the past week, this condition meant that she was almost certainly childless. And childlessness has to set off all kinds of bells as we think back on the biblical story as we've known it. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth. And childlessness was not only a condition of barrenness, but we might also bring to mind Naomi, who had children but had lost them, and she said, because of that, call me bitter. So this woman was likely childless. And this wasn't just a question of furthering the family tree. Oh, it's nice to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Short term, it had huge economic consequences because a husband and then one's children were like one's 401k. She had nothing. And the future in front of her was one of fearfulness and emptiness. So in that way, she was an outsider as a childless person. No one wanted to be like her, and subsequently childless people in that society were shunned. Secondly, a woman with her condition spent so much of her time ritually unclean. We'd have to go back into the story to understand fully what that meant. It meant, the short version is, that during her extended episodes of bleeding, and even in the time after that, there was sort of a buffer space, the law prescribed isolation. It's so interesting the way that her bleeding stopped when she talked Jesus. She was where she had no business to be. She was to be off by herself. Why? Because to even touch her was almost as if it was contagious, and touching her meant that the one doing that contact also became ritually unclean. It was a societal way of saying, you don't belong among us. I am guessing that if we stopped right here, and I will stop for just a moment here for us to think about, or at least invite you to think about this, I think whether it's faint bells or faint echoes or loud bells that go off, I would guess that almost all of us can bring to mind what being an outsider feels like, not a part of the group. One example, the grade school clique that didn't include you. You're the last one chosen for the ball team. Nobody really wanted you on their team. Maybe when you moved to a neighborhood and the first evening went out for a walk and the neighbors were all talking among themselves and people only glanced at you as you walked by. For some people, it's the first time you enter a church. You come into a church and all this fellowship and community, and it's just wonderful, except I'm not a part of that, and everyone is kind of glancing at me, and they find their seats, and you don't know where to sit. I had a little bit of that feeling when I got my tray for one of the meals at Illinois Conference. And I know a number of those people, but all of the tables were full, and I had to go and sit by myself. And then I wondered, and will anyone else join me? I was like a 5-year-old again. Well, you can conjure up your own memories. Maybe it's where you missed the memo that it's a formal dress occasion, and there you have on shorts and jeans, and on and on. Well, I mention this because in setting the scene, the drama like this, we certainly have to remember that as a larger theme, that the Bible carries a concern for whole classes of people who are outsiders. And that was certainly the social reality of Jesus' time. It's a social reality of today. You had lepers, and you had women, and you had Samaritans, and you had poor, and you had aliens, and then you had the insiders, and the Bible brings a strong critique of religious insiders who exclude, and the counterpoint to it is a strong urging to invitation. Who is my neighbor? And there's all these words of invitation. Make room. Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I dare say we've spent a good deal of time in our Sunday school class thinking about the world we live in, which divides itself up, haves, have-nots, rulers, slaves, upper class, lower class. And Paul says, to us is given the ministry of reconciliation, tearing down walls. But this, I need to mention, because it's there, and it's one of the meanings of this text, but it's not really what I'm going to preach about this morning. This is one of the applications, the social reality. Insiders and outsiders, but I think this morning we do well to ponder outsiderness at another level. And that may be the very personal level that many of us feel. Can I ever be included without pretending? If people knew who I really was, would they love me? Would they include me? Can I just be me and be embraced by God? One can go through times in life, and some people tell me they've gone through their whole life feeling that what others have, I am missing. It sounds great, but what about me? It's a dis-ease, a disease that many of us feel. It's through that lens that I want to look at how this story develops. I placed on the stage this woman. She's on the far edges in several ways. The story is told in a way that is amplified and intensified, that says there was no possibility of healing. She wasn't just a little bit out there. She had tried everything. And she is at her wit's end. No one can heal her. Now, this drama is going to have, in order for it to have tension, it's going to have a second main character. This, however, is not a character, it is a group, and it is the crowd. Crowds are interesting. They are fickle and they are dangerous. It's a fine line between crowd and mob. A crowd can cheer for you and in just a heartbeat. What were they doing to Jesus? They were picking up stones. Hosanna! And 5 or 6 days later, crucify. That's what this woman was on the outside of. And I dare say it was a terrifying prospect to even approach this crowd in her condition. Crowds, I would say, if we think about them, are at their most dangerous when they are dealing with someone different, when they are confronted with outsiders. Because a crowd has a kind of oneness, a kind of fusion, a kind of we are we. And so someone who is different is not we, not us. And were they to be introduced into that, it would change who we are. It's threatening. It's uncomfortable. It can produce anger. And people sometimes in crowds act in ways that might be far from what they say they believe in as far as personal lives. Go to a Bears game sometime with your Green Bay apparel. Seriously, better keep a low profile. They could turn on you. Nevertheless, somehow society assigns value to crowds. Numbers and loud applause happen with crowds. They're a sign of success and importance. What do we ask so often when we're evaluating something? How many people were there? Big numbers? Doing something right. Small numbers? Doesn't matter. Doesn't count. We say we look down on crowd pleasers. That's certainly not a compliment, and yet crowd pleasers draw crowds. And I want to offer you this possibly disturbing thought, and that is that sometimes congregations function as crowds. I'll date myself here, going clear back into the 60s, the congregation I grew up in, 600, 700, 800 there on Sunday morning, every single man in that crowd, and boy, down to that big, wore a white shirt and a tie. You had options. It could be a bow tie or a long tie, a necktie. Every single one, and I remember the Sunday that an until then respected teenager of a respected family had the audacity to wear a white turtleneck, and his hair was combed down. He had bangs like the Beatles. And he was never the same. He was never again trusted. Yeah. Congregations can become enthused about what unites them, but be so quick to be threatened by others. And we see that in the difficulty of congregations in accepting persons of another race or another sexual persuasion, or somebody who doesn't know the dress code, or who sings and prays is different. It's as if we're saying, who are you and what are you doing here? Well, in the middle of that is Jesus. I'm not going to talk about Jesus very much because Jesus, to begin with, is trapped by the crowd. We're told they pressed against him so tightly that he could hardly move. It's as if the crowd had captured him and was determined to take him in their direction, and the crowd was excited. About what? The big deal, the miracle that was going to happen to the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. They had a big ministry, a big mission on hand. They had something that they were all about. It had captured their imagination. It was going to be a miracle, a sign, a wonder, and at the end of that, they were going to have a chance to applaud. And so great was their... Now think about this. Let's not lose sight of this. So great was their enthusiasm about what they wanted Jesus to do that he was so surrounded. It was such tight quarters. He can't get in there. He was almost accessible to the woman in need. Now spin that out. The crowd, with their focus, had so surrounded Jesus that Jesus could not be accessible to the one who was hopeless. Start having some tension there. I found myself wondering, how did she in fact get through? And I don't have an answer to that. Did she go on her hands and knees? Did she push them apart? I've been in a big, tight mass of humanity trying to get through, to go against the stream. It's difficult. But whatever she did, Jesus, with what I would consider to be miraculous, Holy Spirit-guided sensitivity, said, wait. He knew that beneath the main show, there was somebody that people would just as soon not see, not have touched them, just as soon that they not be there. In fact, it was against their religion for her to be there. And he said, stop. Somebody has reached out to me. And Peter says, nonsense. The people are crowding all around you. The crowds had removed the sensitivity of Jesus' right-hand man. It's just all a bunch of people. You can't really notice just one person. And I suspect the crowd was impatient. They didn't want to stop. The girl is dying. Time is wasting. Let's do what we need to do here. There's a clock I'm watching. Come on, Tim, get on with the sermon. Because what about, there is just a sense in which our religious activities, our wonderful religious activities, keep us moving. The kingdom of God is like. And these next words, brothers and sisters, are exquisitely descriptive. Then the woman came trembling and fell at his feet. Crowd gonna stone her. He's touched them, gets quiet. There she is, and they're that close. She's interrupting them. Get out of here, or worse. Trembling, she fell at his feet. You have the crowd, and you have the outsider, this unclean person. She's contagious in her uncleanness, and she has touched Jesus. Has she made him unclean? Where does it all end? And the reason I say that this is exquisitely descriptive of the kingdom of God is what happens next. It's a very beautiful thing. She told her story. Somehow quiet happened. We're told that she explained why she was there. I've tried everything. And I am here because my only hope was in Jesus. And telling a story, when I say the kingdom of God is like, telling a story and listening to a story dignifies people. Suddenly, human beings aren't they aren't categories, they aren't stereotypes, they are human beings. Jesus loved the little children, the little ones. Let the insignificant come to me. Come ye all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The categories don't matter. And she told her story. She had a chance to be heard. Not to be classified, but to be a human being. In the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him, and she made this claim. And then she told them this. She said, while I was yet unclean, Jesus saved me. While I was yet a sinner, Paul says, I was saved. I didn't have to ramp up to crowd status. I didn't have to spiff myself up. I didn't have to meet any code. While I was still unclean, this happened, and Jesus saved me. That is a very profound testimony. When one of them, what are you doing here, says, you want to know something? God loved me. God saved me. God healed me. God is just as invested in my life as he is invested in the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. And there's just a powerful interplay that's going on there. And it is not as if it was either or, because then he healed also the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. But he didn't bypass her in order to get to the real deal, the big stuff. And then Jesus said, Daughter, you're one of the family. You're one of the family. He didn't even say woman. He said daughter. I think that's just the most tender words. You're one of us. Your faith has healed you, and go in peace. Was he telling her that word, go in peace, or was he telling the crowd? She should be at peace, and you need to be at peace with her. Henry Nouwen, in the book The Return of the Prodigal Son, reflecting on the painting by Rembrandt, famously reflected on how in that painting he was, in that parable, he was, or at least he could be, each of the three characters in that parable. He told a story of, you know, at times I'm the prodigal, and then he developed some chapters in a very beautiful way. At times I'm the older son, and he regrets that, but he had to admit that at times he had that. And at times it is up to me to be the tender God that in Rembrandt's painting lays his hand with light, as Rembrandt was wont to do, coming from his hands. And Nouwen said, yes, I claim that. That as a follower of Jesus, that is also my role, that at times I am Jesus, I'm God. Light comes from my hands, I'm the Father. I think we do well to think accordingly here. Because at times we are, and I am watching the clock, we are the crowd crowding Jesus. Capturing him almost, praising him, seeking him, but we do it in a way that makes it hard for outsiders to find Jesus who is in our midst. People continue to tell me this. I admire your Mennonite sense of community, and it's hard to become a part of it. That's sad. We could think of many, many other ways, the isms and the schisms and the divisions and the judgments that we have about people. Those people, those liberals, those conservatives, those them, and so forth and so on. At times we're the crowd. At times I trust we are the woman. This would be a whole nother sermon. Even just as we are coming and touching, telling our story, seeking Jesus. And at times, we are Jesus. The kingdom of God is like, and Jesus said, where two or three gather, there I am also. In fact, he went further than this. He said, as you do this, I'll put the woman over here, to the least of these. Not as you are a good crowd member, as you do it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. The kingdom of God is where even when the crowd would threaten to press around Jesus, the unclean are made clean and they are included, and they are made clean while they are still contagious. And the next thing Jesus does is he heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. And that is the moral of this story. You do your part. Widow's mite counted just as much as the great big offering. The great big offering counts just as much as this. And the Holy Spirit, in ways like I never dreamt, the Holy Spirit was going to use one little challenge I gave decades ago to the president of our seminary to change the face of the lives of so many people in China. Really? Yeah. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, this is just one story, isn't it? The kingdom of God is like. We could take many others. But I believe that this one is certainly an icon. It's a window. It is simply a vision of that which is presented throughout the Bible, that God is love, God is among us, and God would redeem every single particle, dirty or clean, large or small, of this, his beloved creation. You are a part of that, and we are co-workers in this endeavor. Amen.